Ephesians 1, 8, and 9. We're going to wrap up, by the way, the end, very end of chapter 11. So if you do have the book, we are on page 407. Ephesians 1, 8, 9, I will read verse 10. Now, it is in the middle of a sentence, so let me actually go back to 7. Raymond only quotes 8, 9. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The subject is God's revelation. Now, we covered revelation at length quite a while ago. But Raymond says here, the final feature of special providence is, number one, God's revelatory activity accompanying his redemptive activity, which produced the Holy Scriptures. So we will talk about the briefly why we have Scripture. And second, the miracles of power, which authenticated the credentials of the spokesman of God. And I want you to be thinking as we talk about this, I want somebody later on to define a miracle. Might not be as easy as you think. First paragraph, Raymond says, in Ephesians 1, 8 and 9, Paul indicates that God has blessed the church not only redemptively but revelationally as well. In Christ, he writes, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. And he's going to give a quote from Gerhardus Voss that I will read in a minute. But what he's talking about here is that in order to give us redemption, he's had to know, let us know what the mystery of his will is. Let's think about that, that if God has not revealed himself and has not revealed his will, what do we know about him and his will? We know absolutely nothing. He has revealed himself in multiple ways. He has revealed himself not merely in the pages of Scripture. He has revealed himself in nature. But we know from the Scriptures that nature is not redemptive. It does not save. Regardless of what some people want to say, the people who believe in what's called natural theology, just observing nature, observing the skies, does not redeem. It tells much about God, but it does not redeem. That's natural revelation, but we need special revelation. We need not only the pages of Scripture, we need revelation of actions in time and space, and we need the revelation of his Son, who has also been revealed to us in time and space, and his work on our behalf. But let me quote this from Gerhardus Voss. And by the way, this is from this book. If you have Raymond's book, he's quoting from In the Field. This is the classic book on biblical theology by Gerhardus Voss. And this was one of the advantages of living in Michigan, near Grand Rapids, Michigan. You can buy books like this for $4, used in Grand Rapids. So. All right. Voss says this. He says, revelation does not stand alone by itself. Now remember, what is revelation? God revealing the mystery of his will to us. But is, so far as special revelation is concerned, and special revelation specifically concerns redemption. But revelation is inseparably attached to another activity of God, which we call redemption. Now, this gets a little technical. Redemption could not otherwise be otherwise than historically successive because it addresses itself to the generations of mankind coming into existence in the course of history. We know that revelation is progressive. Do we have more revelation now than the prophets had? Yes, we do. Did the prophets have more revelation than Moses did in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Yes. All right, therefore, revelation must unfold itself in installments, as redemption does. And yet, it is also obvious that the two processes are not entirely coextensive, for revelation comes to a close at a point where redemption still continues. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of an issue with that. Is God's revelation done? Finished? Is there no more revelation from God concerning our redemption?
No.
Why not, Kevin?
Because the faith's been once for all delivered to the saints, and in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son.
Okay. Is God going to reveal anything further concerning himself or his Son to us in the future that we do not know now?
If If he does, it'll come from the scriptures.
Well, what does 1 John 3:2 say?
When we see him, we shall be like him. We are God, beloved, we are God's children. What we are now shall not appear. Forget how it was it.
Well, what comes right before that?
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God.
Right.
The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we are be shall not yet appear, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Have we seen him as he is yet?
No.
All right. What does Revelation 22:4 say?
We shall see his face.
We shall see his face. Have we seen God's face yet?
No.
No. We are going to have further revelation.
I didn't know you were counting after this life.
I am. It might have been a little bit of a... I didn't phrase the question properly, but yes. That Raymond says here that Revelation, or Voss rather, says Revelation comes to a close. Well, Revelation, in one sense, has come to a close. Revelation that is inscripturated for us in the pages of this book that we have has come to a close. But we will have further revelation about Christ, about God in the future. We will.
Yeah, Revelation 3 is one of the churches where Jesus says, whoever overcomes, I'll give him my new name.
Right. Do we know what the new name is?
No.
Okay.
But like in scripture, like the name, it's not so much like, I know you know this, it's not so much like something you enunciate as it is like it's who the person is.
Right. In scripture, when it says, for instance, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it, they are safe. Mm-hmm. Are we just running to Yahweh on a piece of paper? No, we're running to the person. You can't separate God, the being of God, from his name. We think of a name, Kevin. That's just merely a name. Kevin does not sum up, when people think about name, the actual essence and being of the man, Kevin. They just think of a name or a title, for instance. But we can't separate the Lord from his name or his names, really, in Scripture. All right, let's continue. All right, we have to take into account an important distinction within the sphere of redemption itself. Redemption is partly objective and central, partly subjective and individual. By the former, we designate those redeeming acts of God which take place on behalf of but outside the human person. By the latter, we designate those acts of God which enter into the human subject. Now, he's getting pretty technical here, and he goes on and talks about regeneration, justification, conversion, sanctification, and glorification. The point here is that revelation, what God has revealed about himself, not only in nature, that when we look and see the heavens declare what? Psalm 19.
Glory
the glory of God. Revelation 1 says what about the natural man? Does he know who God is?
Revelation 1?
I mean, Romans 1. Whoa, Romans 1. Romans 1 says the natural man knows what about God?
His eternal power and divine nature.
That's correct. But he does what with his natural knowledge of God in his sin? He suppresses it. He pushes it down. That knowledge keeps trying to bubble up, and he pushes it down. Well, that's one kind of revelation that is naturally given to everybody. But we have special revelation, which is not only given in the pages of Scripture, it is given in his Son. It is given through miracles, and that's where we're going to go today, is to get into this. Everything that God has revealed himself, Raymond's point is, in all of this technical writing here, revelation has to do with our redemption. That's why he has revealed himself specially. Now, you could only also make the point, let's go back before the fall. Let's go back before Genesis 3. Did God reveal himself in a special way before Genesis 3? Apart from nature to Adam and Eve. Pardon? Okay, how so though? Pardon? Well, it's pretty clear that, yeah, that God walked with him, but did, for instance, God verbally give any revelation to Adam and Eve?
Well, he put Adam in the garden and commanded him to keep it.
Okay, keep going. What else did he say to them?
He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge.
Okay, there we go. He gave them revelation of his will, correct? Mm-hmm. You all can eat whatever you want except over there. Does that concern redemption at this point, though? Were Adam and Eve in need of redemption in Genesis 2?
No.
Okay, they were not in need of redemption, but if they violated the revelation, they would then be in need of redemption. Mm-hmm. So there is a sense in which before the fall, even that revelation to Adam and Eve concerns redemption, because it gives the conditions upon which redemption would be necessary if you break it. And we're not going to go into what Raymond's going to talk about here with the covenant of works, because we're going to take issue with that probably. Mm-hmm. But I think the point to be made is that God did reveal himself specially to Adam and Eve. He did give them revelation that they could not see just by looking around in the garden. God did speak to them, specially to those two people, and he did give them command. And now we can say, well, if I were Adam or if you were Eve, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, you would. Okay. Now, Raymond really doesn't spend a whole lot of time on this. He says this about revelation. He says this about revelation being redemptive, and he really doesn't write hardly anything. He quotes Voss almost as much as he quotes himself, really. But the point is that everything that God has revealed to men ultimately points to redemption. That's the purpose of God revealing the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1, that it all points to redemption. And that leads us into miracles, which authenticate redemption. If we are now on page 409. Now, Raymond says this. Raymond says, I have no sympathy with the contention of many theologians that miracles of power are simply interventions of God into human affairs in ways which run counter to known or observable process, but which really do not violate the laws of nature. Some may be such, but others are clearly contrary to the laws of nature, such as Jesus changing of water into wine, and it seems to me that it is catering too much to modern man's hostility to the whole idea of the supernatural, so to define biblical miracles that they are emptied of their supernatural uniqueness. I believe that the Confession of Faith, and he's speaking of the Westminster Confession of Faith, more accurately reflects the true situation when it states, quote, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Here's where my question is. Let's define a miracle. What is a miracle? Bible talks about miracles. When we say, God's performed a miracle, what has he done? Okay, well, what do you mean not natural?
Like there's just no way it could have been done through, like, the laws of nature.
Okay. I'm glad you said that. Did you hear what she said about the laws of nature? Okay, let's talk about the parting of the Red Sea. Is that a miracle? Mm-hmm. How did God part the Red Sea?
He just did it.
Did he use any laws of nature to do it? Well, let's go to Exodus 14 and look. Okay. All right, let's start at verse 15. Pharaoh's drawing near. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Did God use the laws of nature here? Is it still miraculous?
Yes.
Okay.
Is it that he's doing something that a natural man couldn't do? Like he's doing it... Yeah, something that we could never do, even if it is natural.
Well, there's lots of things natural man can't do that the Lord causes to happen that we wouldn't call a miracle. Like, natural man can't make it rain. You see what I'm saying?
Right. Now, well, let's address this. God used nature here. He used an east wind. Is the east wind violating any law of nature? No. Has anyone ever seen wind do something? Well, let's face it. What does the wind do to water when it blows hard enough? It moves it. Okay. We see the waves come up in the ocean. We see one time when I was in college in Michigan on Lake Huron, we saw a thing called a seiche happen. A seiche is where low pressure hits one side of a large body of water, Lake Huron, over on the Canadian side, or rather high pressure hits one side of the lake, and then low pressure hits the other side. You got all this pressure pouring, pushing down on the lake on one side, which allows the water to rise on the other side. And I mean, the water came in like a foot high in downtown in Alpena, Michigan. It was the craziest thing you ever saw. Is that nature? Yes. Now, the issue is, at his mere will, by desiring to do so, can God cause nature to do such things? Yes. Now, is it normal? And normal is probably a bad word. I know somebody's going to take issue with normal here. Is it normal, though, for a wind to blow through a large body of water and cause a path wide enough for a couple million people to walk through on dry ground? No. But God has the power to perform such in a, quote, non-natural way. So is the Exodus through the Red Sea still a miracle?
No.
Yeah. Yes. It is.
Yes, but okay.
It is. Just because God uses nature doesn't deny the miraculous, though. Okay. That when Jesus says to the sea, to the Sea of Galilee, "Be still," is that a miracle? Yes. A body of water just does not go from turbulent enough to scare seasoned fishermen to glassy like that. But just by merely speaking so, Jesus did it. So is the stilling of the sea a miracle? Yes, it is. Now, what is the purpose of miracles, though? Why does God perform miracles?
For his glory.
For his glory. Okay. Well, he does everything for his glory. Okay. But concerning redemption, is there any purpose in redemption why God performs miracles? Let's think about in the scriptures. When were the seasons of miracles typically performed?
Well, redemption redemption with the Passover lamb, miracles were really prevalent there.
Right. We see the season of miracles with that epoch or era of Revelation. We see another big season of miracles, say with the times of Elijah and Elisha, for instance. But not just there. Do we see a miracle performed, say, during Isaiah's lifetime? Something supernatural during Isaiah's lifetime.
Yeah, didn't the sundial go back? Or, you know what I'm talking about? I think Ahaz, like, asked for a sign or something like that, and Isaiah said, you're going to see the sundial go backwards.
Well, and do we not have, for instance, with Joshua?
Yeah.
The sun standing
still. And the Jordan split.
Right. That when we see, for instance, when Assyria was approaching Jerusalem, what did God do to the army of Assyria?
He killed them all.
He killed 185,000 of them, like that. Is that outside nature? Yes. Now, could he have used nature? Yes. We just know that God struck 185,000 people. What did God do with David at the census? David calls upon the mercy of the Lord in his sin, and how does God respond? God strikes 70,000 Israelites dead. Now, is that miraculous? Yes, it is. Let's think about turning water into wine. Can we turn water into wine through any natural process? No. Can we raise the dead? No. Can we heal the sick? No. But didn't Jesus do all of those things? But what did Jesus say was the purpose of those miracles? To bear witness that he was who he said he was. And that was the purpose of the miracles with Moses as well, wasn't it? Now, I think we have to be honest. Cannot pagans perform miracles? In the New Testament, do we see that happening?
Yeah, we see fortune tellers and
Matthew 7, yes. Right. The guys who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, what does Jesus tell them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So, I think we have to be honest there that the miraculous, just because it is miraculous or supernatural, does not necessarily... How do I want to put this? Does not necessarily affirm a truth. We will have this with our Roman Catholic friends. Our Roman Catholic friends will point to the Eucharistic miracles, things that happen during the Mass at the Eucharist, and they will say, well, this is miraculous, therefore the Eucharist is true. No, it's not. If it does not line up with God's revelation in Scripture, it is not true. Their Eucharistic miracles prove nothing. I've had long discussions with this one guy who keeps hammering on Eucharistic miracles, and he keeps jabbing the table and says that, well, because miracles are performed at the Eucharist, therefore the Eucharist is true. No, it isn't, because it doesn't match up with Scripture. Because the Eucharist denies every passage of Scripture that says Jesus died once. It has to, because the Eucharist says it is a propitiatory sacrifice every time the Mass happens. So, five times a day at the Roman Catholic Church on Wurzbach, Jesus dies. And that flies in the face of Scripture. Therefore, the miracle which is performed in association with that, is it miraculous? Yes. Is it demonic? Yes. It is not something that supports God's revelation. Okay. And I don't know if I'm going to read... Now, Sam Waldron gives a definition of miracles, and it's... And by the way, you notice, if you read the book, Raymond never does. Raymond never defines a miracle, clearly, if you read the book. Now, Sam Waldron gives a definition of a miracle. Whether or not it's a right definition is another matter. He says this: a miracle is an extraordinary, redemptive, external manifestation of the power of God, which producing astonishment in men is redemptively revelatory. Now, that's a lot of big words. Does a miracle reveal redemption if it is from God? I guess let me rephrase it. Can it or must it?
It can.
It can. I don't necessarily know that it must.
It's too limited. What it says, I think.
Yeah. I understand his intent here, and if you read all of his supporting material, I can see where he's going with this. But the problem is, defining a miracle is a little bit like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. A biblical miracle. Now, again, understanding that miracles may or may not use natural means. The parting of the Red Sea used nature. Did Jesus use any natural means in turning the water into wine? He did not. He just did it as an act of his will. He didn't use any natural fermenting processes or anything like that. He just turned it from water into wine on the spot. That when he raises Lazarus from the dead, has he used any natural means? What does he say? He says, Lazarus, come forth. He tells a dead man to do the very thing he can't do, doesn't he? When Ezekiel gets told to go preach in the cemetery in Ezekiel 37, what is Ezekiel told to do? He's told by God, go tell the dry bones to live. What's the very thing the dry bones can't do? Live, because they're dead.
1 Corinthians 12, there's a gift of miracles that the Holy Spirit gives to the church.
Well, I think if we're honest, did Moses have a gift of miracles? Mm-hmm. We see, especially manifested most specifically in the apostolic times, these guys did miracles. Mm-hmm. Okay, just touching garments, okay, or passing through shadows, did miraculous things. The guy who fell asleep while Paul was preaching and died. What'd Paul do? Raised him from the dead. Okay. So miracles do have a purpose. We just have to be careful in how we look at miracles. Jesus said something rather sharply to people who demanded miracles, didn't he? John 12, what did he say? That's right. I mean Matthew 12.
An adulterous generation seeks after signs.
Right. And he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is
the cross.
Right. So.
Isn't there another verse that also says to earnestly seek after those gifts as well? Like
gifts of
prophecy and
healing. Right. The epistle there describes seeking after the gifts as a positive thing. Where I will tell you where our Pentecostal friends go wrong is they say that these gifts can be taught. Now, the scripture is clear that God sovereignly distributes the gifts, that you don't sit down and teach somebody to speak in tongues. You don't sit down and teach somebody how to heal. That if somebody has a gift, it is given to them by God and sovereignly given by God, and he doesn't give everybody every gift. Not everybody has the gift of teaching or encouragement or exhortation. And so it is with what we would call supernatural gifts. But let's think about it. Gifts of, obviously, if they're associated all together in the epistles, it's not just prophecy, healing, and tongues which are supernatural, that are outside the natural man. That the gifts of exhortation, teaching, encouragement are also supernatural gifts. the scripture talks about them. When it talks about spiritual gifts, and you're looking at the word there behind that, the word is you know what it is?
Charismata.
Right, the charismata, the gifts. What's the root word of charismata? Charis, which means grace. You are saved by charis. These are gifts of grace, therefore they're given by God sovereignly. We seek them, sure, but we only receive those which are given by God. Okay. And Raymond goes on at length here and talks about the signs, and he gives Old Testament support. For instance, he talks about 1 Kings 17, and he talks about 1 Kings 18 with Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal. And then he also talks about 2 Kings 1:10. Then he goes into the New Testament where Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. In John 10, he says that even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Acts 2:22 says, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then in Acts 14, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That then could raise the question, how are people to believe us if we don't do signs and wonders?
I actually just asked the barrage that not that you know our message isn't valid because we don't do signs and wonders, but as I'm like studying the gospel and even the Acts, like it says that like they do those things to affirm, like, you know, kind of like, you know, believe me, and you don't have to, just kind of like what Jesus said. And so I have that question too, and not saying that it's like mandatory, like it's necessary, but I do think that just it kind of it would be more, but I don't know. So I guess I'm asking that too.
Okay, anybody have an answer? Why should people believe us if we are not supporting our message with signs and wonders? Here it says, believe Jesus because he did signs and wonders. Believe Paul and the apostles because they did signs and wonders. If we don't do signs and wonders, why should people believe us?
Because there's the rich man and Lazarus, where, you know, the rich man says, well, if someone comes from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they don't believe the prophets, they won't even believe if somebody rises from the dead.
Let's go back to the purpose of the miracles. What was the purpose of the miracles? The purpose of the miracles here is to affirm this revelation. The revelation of Moses, the revelation of Elijah, the revelation given, the revelation as embodied in Christ, the revelation given to the apostles. That was the purpose of the miracles, to affirm the truthfulness of that revelation. We now proclaim that revelation, which has been declared truthful by the verification of the signs and wonders. We don't need to perform signs and wonders, because we are not giving new revelation, we are proclaiming existing revelation.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay. If you're going to say that there's further revelation beyond what has been preserved for us here, then you're going to need signs and wonders. But we are not proclaiming anything which has not already been verified by signs and wonders in the book. So we verify, we proclaim that which has already been verified by signs and wonders.
Question.
Yes, ma'am.
So why do you see so much in the the false churches, just the manipulation of miracles and stuff?
Well, are you talking, let's use an extreme example, the Benny Hinn's, okay, the faith healers, okay. Let's think about when we saw the miracles in the scripture, were they performed merely by an act of the will of the person performing the miracle? Yes. When Paul wanted to raise the young man from the dead who fell out of the window asleep because he preached all night, did he have to go through 2 hours of preparation, music, building and building and building and all of this? No. What does he do? He goes down, brings the guy from death to life. Now, I'm going to be charitable here. I think a lot of their intent is well meant. But there's an old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That I think, and I know, I did ministry with guys who are believers in faith healing. Now, my challenge always is to them, and I don't want to get into a discussion of the cessation or the continuation of gifts, okay? But let's assume, for the sake of argument, that the gifts have continued, okay? If the gift has continued, and the gift is the same as we see in the New Testament, be it any gift, nobody needs to do anything special or go through a series of gyrations and have a 2-hour service in order to heal somebody. That if the Apostle Paul or Peter wanted to walk into a hospital and heal somebody, what would they do? They would walk in and heal them. My challenge was with the whole, you may be too young to remember, the Terry Schiavo case here several years ago. Well, if Terry Schiavo is laying in a nursing home and there's the euthanasia issue coming up, well, why cannot a faith healer go in and heal her? If you have the gift of healing, you can do that. When they wanted to exercise their gift of healing, it worked. Well, why do we see churches? Okay, there's the building down here on New Braunfels that has a faith healing sign on the front of it. Okay, if there was really faith healing going on down there, what happened when faith healing really happened in the scriptures? When Jesus exercised his gift of healing, thousands of people were there. We don't see people lined up at that building over on New Braunfels to be healed because they don't have the gift as we see in the scriptures. I'm not here to say that the gift can't exist. I'm saying that if it did exist in somebody, if God did give that gift to somebody, we would see what would happen in the scriptures. But I'm gonna overgeneralize here. Far too often, what you're talking about goes to money. Okay? That we need money to do this. Jesus and the apostles didn't need money to heal anybody.
Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you.
That's right, Acts chapter 3, right? Okay. Right. What did Peter have to give the guy? Healing is what he had to give the guy. I need to circle back around. Now, I know some people, and I said that I did ministry with, who believed in this. That if you had enough faith, for instance, first off, you wouldn't get sick, okay, which is also anti-scriptural. And second, if you had enough faith, if we have enough faith, anybody for whom we pray will be healed. And I know a guy whose mother got sick with heart disease, and he was absolutely convinced she was going to live. And it shook his theology to the core when she died. I mean, truly. What does he do now with what he's been taught his whole life? His dad is a pastor. When his mother dies in her mid-60s from heart disease. Because he said, I knew she was going to be healed. Well, evidently you didn't know that she was going to be healed, because God did not heal her. You know, it's a very sensitive issue when we get down to it. Because these people, when that happens to somebody like that, they have their faith in God shaken to its very core. What do you do when you truly believe that not only God can heal, but God is obligated to heal, and God doesn't heal? Well, that affects your doctrine of God. And when churches feed into that, I again understand the intent, but it's not the biblical picture. They're taking that part of the scripture which says, because doesn't the scripture say, you have not because you ask not? Okay? You ask, I will give. But it also talks about asking in accordance with his will. They forget that one. It's 1 Peter.
1 John 5:14.
That we have to ask, there's that one verse that qualifies all of this. We have to ask in accordance with his will. And has he revealed all of the mysteries of his will to us? He's revealed much, but he hasn't revealed all. You know, why do people die? Why did our son die at 19? I don't know, but he did. Why do people die? Why did Richard die at 43? Don't know. But that is, if we have a proper understanding of that, I believe we understand grace much more. When churches teach that God must heal, grace is no longer grace. They're teaching God has an obligation to do this. The scripture doesn't teach that God has that obligation. And when God is obligated to do anything, it is no longer grace at that point. If God is obligated to be merciful, he is not obligated to be merciful. And at that point, it's no longer mercy either. So, you know, when your child gets ill, is God obligated to heal her? No matter how much faith you have, he's not. He may, but if he does, it's grace. It's mercy. So I just maintain that I think their intentions are well meant, but they're not taking in the whole counsel of God. And let's face it, people that stuff appeals to people greatly. That whether it's prosperity in health or prosperity in finances. If you have enough faith, God will do this. In 20 years in the prisons, they love the prosperity guys. Why? Because the prosperity guys tell them, no matter what it is, if you want it, you have enough faith, you're going to get it. What does almost every prisoner want? They want to go home. All they want to do is go home. And those guys tell them, if you believe enough and you're doing life, you're still going to go home. And there are guys I know who believe that for 20 years, and they're going to believe that for the next 40 years of their sentence, and they're not going to go home. But it gives them hope that appeals to their desire to have that temporal need met. I just want to go home. Now, can I understand what that's like? No, I don't live on that side of the fence. But I see the outcome of it, that guys are deceived. Because they're not really putting their hope in Christ at that point. They're using Christ to gain a temporal end. And that's not what he came for. So, it took me 10 minutes to answer your question. I may not have answered it.
So.
So, all right, let's move on to chapter 12, the biblical view of man. What does science say about man? Well, science says man is an outcome of accidental collections of atoms. We laugh, but is that not what evolution states? There is no design, there is no purpose. It's just an accidental collection of atoms. That's all we are. We are not created. We do not exist for a purpose. We just happen to exist. And in the evolutionary process, here we are. Well, Raymond quotes the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says otherwise. He says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Our first parents were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin God, was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, this guilt of sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, we can spend the rest of the time just on the confession, and we may very well. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. That's important. Does man have an immortal soul? Yes. Will man's soul ever cease to exist? No. Any man's soul never ceases to exist. Now, it also says he created man having the law of God written in their hearts. Now, did Adam and Eve have the law of God written in their hearts?
Yeah, I think they would have to have written.
Why?
In order to be a sinless creature, if you're not living in sin, then you're obeying the law of God.
Okay. Let's go to the next step. Does every single person on planet Earth have the law of God written on their hearts right now?
They have the work of the law written on their hearts.
Okay, Nancy said yes. You said they have the work of the law written on their hearts. Mm-hmm. Who's right?
I am.
Okay, is Nancy right?
I don't know.
Why do you say yes? Okay, where does the scripture say their conscience bears witness? Romans 2. Now, what does it bear witness to, though, in Romans 2? Let's look at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What two categories of people are being talked about there?
Jews and Gentiles.
For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Verse 15 says, what is written on their hearts?
The work of the law.
Now, I pick a theological nit with some people here and keep getting told I'm wrong all the time. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 and look at the new covenant. Okay. Romans 2 says Jew and Gentile have the work of the law written on their heart. I have a book at home written by an ex-pastor of ours. He did his doctoral dissertation on the phrase, the works of the law, in Romans and Galatians. and I don't understand it, to be honest with you. And I know that if his wife listens to this, she'll roll her eyes at what I just said. All right. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The heading in your scripture, which is not inspired, says the new covenant. Quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The people in this paragraph, verses 31 to 34, this is the new covenant. What is said about these people who are participants in this covenant concerning their sin?
Be remembered no more.
It will be remembered no more. Where is this quoted in the New Testament?
Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10.
This applies to us, regardless of what our dispensational friends want to say. This is for us. We are the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the people of God. This is pointing forward. But let's look at verse 33. What does the Lord declare? I will put my law within them, and who is them in verse 33? The house of Israel, that he's just cited in the prior phrase. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What people have the law of God put within them and written on their hearts?
Christians.
Christians, the participants in the new covenant. Not every single person. Romans 2 does not say that every single person, Jew and Gentile, has the law written on their hearts. It says it has the works of the law. Well, what's the works of the law? I'm going to maintain that the works of the law are what the law requires. That's why people's consciences, as you say, can bear witness. Everybody knows what is right and what is wrong. But the New Covenant specifically says that only certain people have the law written on their hearts. So, the participants in the New Covenant, Christians, have the law written on their hearts. Raymond quotes the Westminster Confession, which says Adam and Eve had the law written on their hearts. Is Raymond right in quoting the Confession?
I mean, it doesn't say that explicitly, but I think it can be implied that they did.
Right, they had yet to fall. So I don't think that is unreasonable to say. All right. Therefore, he also says, they have this law written on their hearts. They received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Our first parents were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, and they sinned. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. If we were to revert back to the eternal decree of God, God not merely permitted the fall, he decreed the fall. Why? In order to display his glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God and became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts and soul of the body. Let's stop there. Is man wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body?
Yes.
Okay, is man as bad as he could be?
No.
This is where, if we're going to go, for instance, to the doctrines of grace, the tea and tulip does not mean that man is as bad as he could be, believe it or not. Even the worst of men could be worse, couldn't they? Could not have Hitler been worse? Yes. Whatever evil person we want to think of in history, they could be worse. Why are they not worse?
Restraining grace.
God restrains evil. Give me a biblical example.
Abimelech, Genesis 20, verse 6.
Okay. What evil is restrained in Genesis 20, verse 6?
Abimelech taking Abraham's wife.
Right. If we were to read there, let's go there. If we start at verse 1 in Genesis 20. From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" So we have a pagan here who's having an encounter with the Lord. Let me ask you this. Is Abimelech right in verses 5 and 4 and 5? Was he right in what he said? Yes. He was going on what he'd been told. Abraham says, "This lady's my sister." Abimelech says, "Cool." Verse 6, then God said to him, Abimelech, in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So we have two things going on here, that God does restrain evil amongst the wicked. And secondly, one thing that sort of gets overlooked here, Abraham is a prophet. We don't think of Abraham as a prophet. There's another passage in the scriptures in the New Testament which is sort of along the same lines. Is David a prophet?
He's called one, isn't he?
He's called one in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So, what we have here is we have God's restraining evil, even amongst the wicked. Therefore, by this sin they fell. They became dead in sin, wholly defiled. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. Now, this is important. The same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Why does the confession have to add the phrase descending from them by ordinary generation? Okay, they, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. How would this be different if the sentence read like this? They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity.
That would include Christ.
Why would it include Christ?
Because he's in their posterity.
Right, because Christ is a descendant of Adam in one sense. And Eve, is he not? How is he a descendant of them?
Because his mother descended from them.
Right, he is a human being descended from them. That's why they have to put in the phrase they're descending from them by ordinary generation. The natural procreative process is what's being talked about there. But Christ was not a descendant of Adam and Eve by the natural procreative process because he was conceived supernaturally. Here we go with a miracle. Is the virgin birth a miracle? Yes.
Yeah.
Now, did God use natural means to conceive God the Son in human form? No. He said, and it was.
Yes, that's a bona fide miracle. Then.
He did not use natural means for the conception. Now, once Christ was conceived, were natural means involved? Yes. I think that it's a little bit of a misnomer to call the virgin, to say the virgin birth, this will get you in trouble again, to say that the to call it the virgin birth is a the birth wasn't a miracle. The conception was a miracle. Okay. Let's face it. No birth is a miracle. Now, we say all the time, and you see pictures on Facebook, that baby, that birth is a miracle. No, that birth is an act of nature. That's the way God designed it. That is not acting against nature at all. Now, is it a wonder? Well, yeah, there's wonder there, but it's not a miracle. It's not acting apart from nature in any way. Okay? We especially, we've gotten to our society, we've cheapened the word miracle quite a bit. That, okay, we call things miracles which are not. A childbirth is not a miracle. I got this job. It's a miracle. Well, okay. Now, the Detroit Lions winning the Super Bowl, that's a miracle. But we tend to cheapen the word miracle. It's just like the word awe, A-W-E. Things are awesome. When I said that in Sunday school, I mean it. We say things are awesome, which are really not awesome. That this is awesome, that's awesome, this person is awesome. No, there's only one who is really awesome, and that's God. So we really cheapened the word awe and awesome. All right, Raymond says, "What is man?" And he quotes, and I am on the bottom of page 415 if you have the book. He quotes the atheist Bertrand Russell, where Bertrand Russell says, "Man is simply the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms." Then Raymond says, "Is man the highest evolutionary stage to date of the primate? Is he among world species primarily Homo sapiens? According to the Bible, none of these popular current ideas capture what man is essentially. Rather, man is a creature of God. Indeed, the crowning work of God's creative activity, uniquely the image of God with whom God has entered into covenant, and as a covenant creature, man is accordingly," and here Raymond goes with his use of Latin again, "homo religiosus, before he is homo sapiens. But as a book written about and for covenant breakers, the Bible also tells us about Adam's fall from his original golden age of created integrity, and about the dire condition in which all men find themselves in their raw natural state as a result of his fall, a condition which can only be reversed by redemption through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit." Now, we have the creation account, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and I'm not going to read it, but we've covered this earlier as well. The Bible definitely teaches the creation of man by a direct act of God. There is not a hint that he is the product of either naturalistic or theistic evolution. We covered this before, but many of you were not here. What difference does it make whether man was created by God or man is a product of evolution? Why does it matter?
It's purpose.
Okay, what about purpose?
That God wouldn't do. God has purpose. And so if we're...
Well, let me play the devil's advocate here. Is there purpose behind what is called theistic evolution, where God oversaw the evolutionary process?
It's trying to make God like little. It's like, and the Bible starts off with, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." So it's like, if we deny that, it's like everything else is like valid.
Well, exactly. The creation account is not meant to be taken as a myth or a metaphor. It is historical narrative. It is common amongst far too many people who claim the name of Christ to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not history. Well, if it's not history, what is the problem with it not being history? What problems are caused by that? Well, amongst others, Jesus considered it history. Paul considered it history. They considered Adam to be a real man, created from the dust. That if evolution is true, then death existed before Adam. Who was Adam's father?
God.
In evolution. In an evolutionary mindset, who was Adam's father? Who was Adam's mother? Who were his grandparents? At what point did man cease being an animal and become a human? That if we are descended from the animals, are we not related to the animals? Yes. How therefore can we have dominion over the animals if they are our brethren? But let's take that to its logical conclusion. That worldview says that the animals and man descended from what? What are we taught in public school? Well, if man evolved from the animals, where did the animals evolve from? Other less complex organisms. It all boils down to, at some point, there was one cell. Okay, there was some one-celled organism that somehow had life breathed into it, which is an act of faith amongst the scientists, and that one cell has somehow evolved into something in the primordial slime, and then it evolves into sea life, then it evolves into plant life, then it evolves into life on the land, and here we are today. Well, if the people who believe in evolution want to tell us that we are supposed to be vegetarians because we are related to the animals, if we're consistent with that worldview, you shouldn't be eating the plants either, because you're related to the kale. which is scary.
Yeah, what can you eat?
Exactly. If you're going to be consistent, because ideas have consequences. Let's take the idea to its, let's follow it to its natural conclusion. And for somebody to say, well, we have to stop there. Well, why do you have to stop there? Why do you have to stop at the animals? Why can't you go to the plants? Okay. Well, they'll say the plants don't have the plants don't have life. Well, if they don't have life, how can they live? Well, they have life in a different way. Well, who are you to say? At what point does a plant become an animal in the evolutionary process? Okay, where did that division occur from the one-celled organism going from that road which leads to man, and then it veers off here and goes into animals, and it veers off here and goes into the plant world? You cannot follow that consistently and live that out consistently. It's like the people who want to tell us that truth is relative. You cannot be a consistent relativist. Everyone believes in absolute truth. Everybody who drives down I-35 believes that if I drive down the wrong side of the highway, I'm going to die. That's truth. So ideas have consequences. And when we want to deny the creation of man out of nothing, as Scripture says, or from the dust of the earth, which God created out of nothing, we end up with some rather large theological problems. The primary one is it denies the truthfulness of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which the rest of Scripture affirms as truth. Okay. Now, what about this creature who has been created? Raymond asks another question. What is man's place in the creation arrangement of things? Is he just one more created entity along with stars and animals? Or does he occupy a very special place in God's creation? The biblical witness is that man occupies a position of the very highest significance in the creation order, as shown by the following details of the Genesis narrative. There are a lot of Christians who, even out of one side of their mouth, they affirm creation out of nothing, but out of the other side of their mouth, they affirm that man is merely the highest of all the animals. Is man merely the highest of all the animals? No. There's an absolute distinction between the animals and man. Raymond's going to discuss that distinction. Okay. He makes some points here. He says, first, man's creation occurs as the last major event of the sixth day of the creation week, as the climax of God's activity. He says, clearly, God intended all that he had done prior to man's creation to be preparatory to the creation of man. Second, he says, the very pattern of expression introducing the details of the acts of creation, quite uniform, until the account reaches the creation of man, undergoes a noticeable change at Genesis 1:26. Instead of the, and God said, let there be at the first 5 days, what does God say during the sixth day? Let he us. Doesn't say, let there be. He says,
let us
make man. Number three, it is man alone who is described as having been created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Hopefully we'll get to that discussion. Number four, man is granted dominion over God's creation as God's vice regent. Of man as God's vice regent, David said this in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him only a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. David is awed by the status that God has given to man. Number five, the creation of man receives special attention in Genesis 2. By the way, Genesis 2 is not a different account of Genesis 1, is it?
What do you mean?
People want to say that's, you get people will say that is a second account of another creation. Yep, it's a different creation than is accounted for in Genesis 1. But what is Genesis 2? It is another account of the same creation.
Okay.
Genesis 1 is talking about the... If you're gonna, again, generalize, Genesis 1 is about the creation week as a whole. What is Genesis 2 about? Genesis 2 is about man. Okay? Now, he says, point six, man is distinguished from the animals in a very special way in Genesis chapter 2. Not only is he made their ruler in Genesis 1, but does God breathe the breath of life into the nostrils of an animal? No. He only does that with man. And when he does that, how is man described? Man is described as a living
soul.
Unlike the animals, man is absolutely different from the animals. Now, how else is man different from the animals? Man has a spiritual comprehension of God, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, man has a spiritual comprehension of God's law. Do the animals have that? No. Now, this goes to the question, do animals sin?
No.
Why not?
They don't have a law to break.
Right. Do animals do what God designed animals to do?
Mm-hmm.
Now, this brings up an interesting question. Do animals do the same thing now after the fall that they did before the fall?
I'd say no.
Why not?
Well, I don't know. Yeah, that'd be an issue with carnivores, right?
No, yesterday we're at Travis and Morgan's and studying Ephesians 1, and Morgan's brother, R.L., he read something in Isaiah that talked about, like, the children being able to interact with, like, serpents and like, do you remember?
Mm-hmm.
I forget where it was. Isaiah 22?
Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb and all that.
Yeah, I also talked about, like, children laying with the bear and different things.
That's more of an end times reference, though, is it not?
Is it?
That's not going back to the creation account.
Okay.
I think we're in that time right now.
What?
Isaiah 11.
Well, the entire Bible is eschatological, is it not? In some sense. having to do with the last things, the end times. That it's all, you know, people will say, because of what's happening in society now, now we're in the end times, or we're in the last days. Well, we see in the scripture, the guys who wrote the New Testament said they were in the last days as well. So,
so would that even, would that be applied to also in Genesis? Because if the fall happened, then that means that Christ could be shown.
Well, that goes back to the point of the confession. That why did man fall? Now, who's responsible for the fall? Were Adam and Eve responsible for the fall?
Yes.
You bet. Was God responsible for the fall? Well, in another sense, yes, because God's decreed all things that happen.
Yeah.
Does that deny man's responsibility, as we spent several hours discussing? No, it doesn't. And people will say that's not fair. And Romans 9:20 is the only biblical response. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We see that when were the elect chosen? Ephesians 1. For the foundation of the world.
2 Timothy 1, before time began, before the ages began.
Yeah, what, around verse 9?
Yeah.
What entered the world when man sinned?
Death.
What kind of death?
Physical and spiritual.
All right, that goes to the issue of, were animals carnivorous before the fall? Does the scripture give us a definitive answer?
But that goes back to the argument you were using to refute theistic evolution, because it would assume that there was physical death before the fall.
Well, right. Because what is man told that he can do after the fall with regard to the animals?
After the fall?
Yes. I think you can make a case that man was a vegetarian before the fall.
Because of what it says in 2:16?
What does 2:16 say? Okay, that he's not given. He's saying that he can eat of every tree of the garden. Is he told that he can eat of any of the animals of the garden?
No,
he's not.
So the animals were vegetarians too.
I think the implication is from there and later on that yes, they were. But I guess our point is that man, we have to maintain that absolute distinction between man and the animals. We just have to.
Not only that, but animals, after the fall, animals kill people too.
Right. Right. Death entered. Right. Would grizzly bears have killed Adam's kids before the fall? No.
Nope.
No. Okay. What else about man's creation that makes him different? Man has a conscience. Do animals have a conscience? Biblically?
No.
Are people going to tell us they have a conscience?
Probably.
Yes, that's why you have animal psychologists nowadays. I don't understand it. That at the end of the day, no matter how cute that puppy is, it's still a dog. And the dog is not like us. There's just no getting around it. That man has a conscience, because man has a consciousness of what God wants him to do concerning morality. The animals do not have that.
So how do they learn? Like how are you able to train a dog? Like their dog, Jesse and David, he literally knocks on the door when he wants to come back in. That's amazing.
Is that because he has been taught otherwise and he's received punishment for that before, and he knows that if he does it again, he's going to be punished again. Now, does that mean he has a conscience? He's not dealing with the moral law of God. Our consciences deal with God's moral law. In obeying God, is the animal disobeying God in what they do? They're not. That how do we train animals? God has given animals a brain. I think it's clear that animals have a brain, and that brain can be trained through means, through reward and punishment. Okay, dog biscuits and other things. You can train an animal to do things. That you can train a pig, and pigs are very intelligent. You can train a pig to do everything a dog can do. It's an amazing thing to see that you've got a piglet that's this long, and the guy says, "Come and sit," and the pig comes and sits and all that. Yeah, it's so pigs and dogs obviously do have a brain. But do they have a conscience of God's moral law? There's a difference there that they can be taught. And we know through breeding that dogs can be domesticated. Let's think about, as was it Tim talked about dogs a few weeks ago during the sermon. Dogs are scavengers by nature.
That was James.
Look out for the dogs. Okay. Philippians, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But through breeding, you can take favorable aspects over time and produce it. That, again, though, doesn't mean that a dog has a conscience.
You'll never see, like, a lion chasing a zebra, and then the zebra's like, "Please don't kill me," and the lion shows compassion that day. <It's> like...
Right. At the end of the day, lions act like lions, dogs act like dogs. And people are surprised when they do that. Now I don't know how many of you know who Gilbert Arenas is. He's a basketball player. Played for the Bullets primarily. Well, what happens, what are you seeing now? People go out in the ocean, people go out in the Gulf, and they have shark attacks. Okay, Gilbert Arenas said something I think was very intelligent. He said, "Those are not shark attacks." He says, "That's trespassing." Mm-hmm. That's the domain of the sharks, the water. Okay? Because a shark acts like a shark. The shark doesn't care that they are attacking some smaller fish or a person. It is something that is in there, something that arouses something in them, the desire to attack, which God has given them. If God did not want the shark to do that, the shark wouldn't. Let's face it. But that's the way God has designed the shark.
But what about man having dominion over everywhere in the earth and all the animals?
How much of that dominion did he lose at the fall?
Well, we still don't have that, though.
Do we command all the animals to obey, and do they obey us?
No. But doesn't that give us the right to, kill and eat them? And isn't that part of it?
Oh yeah, but I guess I'm just saying that we shouldn't be surprised when animals behave like animals.
Mm-hmm. Hey, do you remember, so when the Lord said that Adam has dominion over all the animals, you heard what Benny Hinn said about that?
No, I didn't.
Well, he said like something in the Hebrew. It means like. It meant that in order for Adam to have dominion over them, it implied that he was able to do everything they could do, and so Adam could fly. I feel bad for laughing, but it's just hard. It's funny imagining that.
Adam is that godly sorrow, Kevin? Evidently not.
You're making me laugh by your laughing, too. But, yeah.
So I think man's dominion, we understand that creation fell also, that when Adam fell, right?
Yeah.
Romans tells us the creation is groaning, right? Waiting for restoration on the last day. So, man's sin has done really horrible things, not only to man, but to creation as well. All right.
I have a question. So, can I ask?
Yes.
Okay, so everything that an animal does and can be taught, and just everything that they are, it's just because they have a brain. It's not because they have a conscience that they're able to.
I would maintain, yes.
You know? Like, it may seem like they have feelings or something.
Now, even if they do have feelings or what may appear to be conscience, it would be an animalistic conscience or feelings, not human.
Okay.
I think we all know that if you look at a dog in a certain manner, that they are going to cower.
But I think even in observing animals, seeing the wisdom of God and how He created them, because there's some documentaries that shows there's some animals that are really, really, really smart.
Mm-hmm.
Like whales. There was one on killer whales, and it was on how they killed a seal. They, like, strategized on how they did it. And mm-hmm. I may be allowed to go into to try to explain. And I think even butterflies, too. I think Tim said butterflies know, like, a certain time of the year to go and fly, like, thousands of miles away to a specific location.
Well, why do the swallows return to Capistrano every year? Why did we have the same four sandhill cranes returning to our place in Michigan every year from wherever they flew down south?
Yeah, I mean, I think it attests to the wisdom of God just in His creation.
Yeah.
I remember when I was in Wyoming, every morning for at least 2 weeks, I would be in their office room, and it had a window right in front. And every morning at, like, a specific time, like, a group of birds would be they would be flying, and they would be going, like, all together. Like, it looks like they're just together, like, dancing, whatever. And I was like, that's so strange. And I saw it for 3 days straight. And I started thinking about it, and I was like, that's weird. And so I told Miss Paul, and she was like, yeah, they do that all the time. I was like, why? How? Like, how? And I don't know.
Because that's the way God made them.
Even ants, like, they have, like, really smart behavior, too.
Yes. And they're strong.
Yeah.
Like, they're. We watched a little thing at Planet. I don't know. At the Payne's house, and, like, these little bitty ants can, like, it was one that can, like, bite through wood, through people's fingers, like, and they're so small. It's amazing.
Well, and I think we have to be honest that if you've ever seen an ant farm, there's a hierarchy mm-hmm. and an order to it mm-hmm. that you see with the bees. Okay, there's a queen bee. That everybody knows who the queen bee. Every bee knows what the queen bee is, and you've got workers and drones as well. But that's the way God has designed them to behave. All right. Raymond then goes on and he says that it is to man only. Item number 7 here, he says that man gives the capacity of rational speech. Then somebody's going to say, what about the serpent, and what about Balaam's ass? Did they speak?
Definitely.
Yes. Now,
those are miracles.
Okay, why is it a miracle, Kevin?
That animals can't do that.
Well, let's think about it. Did the serpent? Now, let's think about it. Was that really a serpent in the garden?
Why would it not be?
Don't answer a question with a question, Kevin.
Well, it says it was.
Okay, it says, do we have any reason to believe it was not a literal serpent? We don't. People will say it's not a literal serpent because they want to read presuppositions into it saying that serpents can't talk. Well, why could a serpent not talk, or why could a serpent not be used in the same way Balaam's ass was used in Numbers? It didn't seem to startle Adam and Eve that there was a serpent talking to them. Okay. And we see with the fall, there's a curse laid upon the serpent as a result of the fall. Well, but it is to man, it appears as though that man has the capacity for rational speech. Now, Raymond says it's only to man. We have an issue with what happened before the fall, though, with the serpent. Was it Satan speaking through the serpent? Well, yes. But is the serpent held responsible? Yes. That can go to issues of demon possession. Is a person held morally responsible for what they do when they're possessed by a demon? I think based upon Genesis 3, yes, they are.
Then that goes back to, are we able to cast out those demons?
You know, it's interesting. In doing prison ministry with people of a certain persuasion, let's say, that when one guy would counsel with prisoners over their sin, you know what was always the cause of his sin? It was a demon. Every time. He would go off with the guy, they would counsel, and he would come back almost without fail and say, "We got rid of that boy's demon." Never was that man told to repent. Ever. It was always a demon causing him to sin. It was never getting the man to acknowledge his own sin. Okay, the demon of lust, or the demon of alcohol, or the demon of this, that, and the other thing. It was never, "Sir, you need to repent. Acknowledge your sin. Repent." Ever. I think we'd also be naive in saying that that demon possession does not exist. I think it does. But the issue is, we command people to repent of their sin. And then finally, Raymond says, and I think we'll wrap it up because I don't want to try and start to get into the image of God and the nature of the soul and all that today. He says, "It is only with man that God enters into covenant." Does God have a covenant with the animals?
Yes.
What's the covenant?
He's not going to bring a flood upon them again.
Okay. Genesis 6, right?
Genesis 9.
Bad day. Okay. I'm thinking of the
flood happened in 6, yeah. But made a covenant in 9.
Yeah. Okay. Well, Genesis 6:18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." Now, which covenant are we talking about?
The one with Noah.
Right. Now, what was the covenant in 9?
That the Lord would never destroy the earth again, as he did in...
Right. Right, that he would not destroy the earth again. And we have the sign of that is the...
Rainbow.
All right. Yes, God enters into covenant with man. Now, the covenant is with Noah, but are the animals beneficiaries of the covenant with Noah? Mm-hmm. Yes. Creation, in essence, is a beneficiary of the covenant with Noah. The animals and the fish and the birds are beneficiaries of the covenant with Noah. Now, let me close with this. What is a covenant?
It's like a contract.
Okay. If it's okay, no, I'm I'm not asking for a simile. what is it? Not what it's like. What is it?
Well, it's a promise, but it can be like, it can have different natures to it. It can be one person making a promise. It can be a conditional promise that if someone meets the condition, then the promise will be fulfilled. It can be unilateral, bilateral.
All right, so let's define our terms. What is unilateral?
It's one person's making a promise to someone else.
What is bilateral?
Two people are making promises to each other.
What is conditional?
The promise will be fulfilled only if certain conditions are met.
What is unconditional?
There's a promise is going to be fulfilled no matter what.
Give me an example of an unconditional covenant.
Well, that one in Genesis 9.
Okay. Failing that, give me another one.
Covenant with Abraham.
Okay. How is that unconditional?
Because the Lord just simply says, "In you all nations are going to be blessed."
Okay. Give me another unconditional covenant with man.
The new covenant.
Okay. What is the new covenant? I know we read it, but what is it?
It's salvation, basically.
Right. Now, what's the difference? Okay, then you say the new covenant is unconditional. Give me an example of a conditional covenant.
Covenant with Moses, the old covenant.
How is that a conditional covenant?
Because man is promised salvation if he perfectly keeps the law of God.
Right. If you do this, then you will
live.
All right. Now, everyone to whom that covenant was given, as we know as the Mosaic Covenant, okay, did every one of those people who was a participant in that covenant live in a salvation sense?
No. Ask it again.
Everyone who's a participant in the covenant given to Noah at Sinai.
Moses. Okay.
Yeah. I'm Moses at Sinai. Okay. Exodus 19 and then the commandments in 20.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Are all of the people who are participants in that covenant, as we would say, saved?
No.
Why not?
Because many of them weren't looking forward to what was going to be fulfilled in the new covenant to be saved.
Well, let's go farther. What made you a participant in that covenant?
The old covenant?
Yes.
If you were born into the nation of Israel, or if you were brought in from the outside as a proselyte.
Okay. Was there anything that had to be done in order for you to be a participant other than birth?
If you're a male, you had to be circumcised.
Okay. Which always makes me wonder, how were females made participants in the covenant?
They just had it in, I guess.
How was Ruth a participant in the covenant?
By marriage.
Okay.
I mean, she married Boaz, an Israelite.
Okay. All right. So, but these people are, as the scripture says, a mixed multitude. What made them a mixed multitude?
Egyptians came out with them, right? Who beheld the Lord's wonders and judgments against them.
Okay. Was everyone who was in Old Testament redemption, everyone who was redeemed from Egypt, were they all saved?
No.
Why not?
Hebrews 3 says they refused to enter in because of unbelief.
Right. What happened to a certain generation on one side of the Jordan?
They all died in the wilderness.
They all died in the wilderness. Right. Just because you were a participant in the old covenant did not mean that you were saved.
Right.
Now, did it mean you were redeemed? Well, redemption, as is primarily talked about under the old covenant, was being redeemed from the curse of being in bondage in Egypt. Sure. Was the nation of Israel redeemed? Yes. Was every individual in the nation saved? No. As we would know salvation, they were not. Just because you had your flesh cut, did that mean you trusted God?
No.
No. Anybody can get their flesh cut. And Paul goes on in Romans 2 especially to tell us that that's true. But, as Raymond says, man is entered into covenants with God, and as Kevin has said, there are bilateral, unilateral, conditional, unconditional. We have the covenant with David. What was the covenant God made with David?
He's never going to lack one of his descendants to sit on his throne.
That's correct. And that was fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yes, man is a covenant creature. If you have the book, be careful what you read when Raymond writes about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, you're going to see, and especially if you're in this paragraph right now, Hosea 6:7 clearly speaks of a covenant with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And he says more will be said about the covenant of works later. Is Hosea 6:7 the basis, really, for covenant theology? Well, it is. Because you can't have covenant theology without Hosea 6:7. But does Hosea 6:7 speak clearly of the covenant in the way Raymond is going to describe the covenant of works, which leads to the covenant of grace? I think it's... Even John Murray, covenant theologian, has issues with it. And John Murray is a hero to almost every covenant theologian. John Murray writes in one place about the covenant of works, but he also writes in another place, I don't know that we can call it a covenant of works. It's more like a works covenant. Now, that may be a matter of semantics at the end of the day. But we have to be careful because, again, ideas have consequences. And if we're going to follow Raymond here when he starts talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and he's going to talk about signs and seals, you're going to have a hard time not ending up being a paedo-baptist out of this, in baptizing infants. Once you affirm the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and you affirm that circumcision was the sign and seal of the old covenant, you're going to have a real hard time getting yourself out of that quagmire that you have led yourself into at that point. Now, can you? Yes. If you read a book by Jeff Johnson called The Fatal Flaw, where he talks about the flaw behind the doctrine of infant baptism, he does a pretty good job. But he's also using the covenant of works and the covenant of grace to do it, and it's a real fine line to walk there. So, but I guess I just want to say the point is that God does not enter into covenant with animals. It's with man only that God has entered into covenant. Animals benefit from covenants that God has made with man. But man is different. Man is unique, and I can't emphasize that enough. Our world wants to say that man is just a really, really smart animal, and he's not. Because he is the, and on top of that, we really haven't dwelt on man being created in the image of God. And that's where we'll have to go next time. And that's not going to be easy because the theologians don't agree on what the image of God is. I've got something in that little book back there where I really respect Gordon Clark, but I think he's dead wrong on what he says about the image of God. And we'll get there next time. That we have to be careful in trying to apply biblical descriptions and biblical categories to our terms. And when Genesis 1 says man is created in the image of God, what does it mean? So we'll get there next time. All right. Anything else before we close? All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we are able to study and discuss and just think of the wonder of creation that you have done, that all of this came into being just by a mere act of your will, by you speaking it, and that is miraculous, and it is a wonder that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us through nature, to reveal yourself to us through the prophets, to reveal yourself to us through your Son, and to reveal yourself through what you have seen to preserve in your Word. Lord, help us to submit, help us to obey, and help us to never stop being amazed at your power and your greatness and your glory. In Jesus' name.